people, you may have noticed that the title this evening doesn't quite fit the verses. Whether that's my fault, or the good man who checked it, or the printer, or the conveners, I do not know, and it's not worrying me. So we turn, shall we, to Romans chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 13. Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned or judged if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now may the Lord bless us again, the reading of his word. Now amongst several things that we observed this afternoon was this, that Romans chapter 14 verse 1 through to chapter 15 verse 7 form a unit in the epistle. Paul deals with the same subject throughout the entire section. And if I may coin again the phrase, this is made clear by the book ends of the passage, to wit, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, chapter 14 and verse 1, and the further bookend, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And the section addresses the maintenance of fellowship between believers of different persuasions on non-essential matters, with particular reference to diet and the observation of holy days. It could be said that the words, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves, form the key verse in the passage. The strong believer, Brother David pointed out so clearly, the strong believer is someone who enjoys an unrestricted diet and assigns no particular importance to religious days. He or she regards every day as sacred and lives every day unto the Lord, chapter 14 and verse 6. The weak believer feels obliged to abstain from eating meat and attaches importance to religious days and festivals associated, presumably at that time at least, with Judaism. might be a more extended view of this, and that was suggested helpfully this afternoon. Paul was decidedly in the strong category, chapter 14, verse 14, particularly in connection with diet, but he was equally convinced that it will be quite wrong for him to practice his convictions if this meant harming his weaker brethren. Now, we did emphasize more than once, I just want to say it again, let it be said, weaker in doctrine or weaker in moral conduct? No, but weaker in relation to non-vital matters. Now, looking globally at the entire passage, I think possibly it may be divided like this. Some of you have possibly heard me say this before, but Dr. David Gooding, Professor David Gooding, as he became, was giving a series of lectures in Cambridge on the Epistle to the Romans. He said this, that he trusted, by the grace of God, that he would be prepared to go to the stake for his belief in the inspiration of Scripture. But when it came to the division and analysis of Scripture, he would gladly leave that to the other man. And so most certainly my headings might not be your headings. But let me tell you how I look at it. Accepting a weak brother. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. Accusing a weak brother. Chapter 14, verses 10 to 13. Accommodating a weak brother. Chapter 14, verse 14 to chapter 15, verse 7. Now, we dealt with the first of these two matters, largely this afternoon, and to profit, Paul, deeply concerned that differences of opinion on the matters mentioned above, deeply concerned that they should not spoil or curtail fellowship. He's most concerned there should be full, ready fellowship between the people of God, even though on differences relating to diet or the recognition of holy days, whilst that might exist, he is very concerned that overall there should be the enjoyment of fellowship. So he says, "In him that is weak in faith, receive ye." Then accusing a weak brother. We looked at this in chapter 14, verses 10 to 13. And Paul adopts a stronger stance in dealing with the subject. And we certainly get the impression from his tone of voice that it was a live issue at the time. Now, might I just pause and say this? So often in the New Testament, when we read the epistles, the writers under divine inspiration were addressing real life situations. Not theoretical matters, but things which were happening at the time. The fellowship of God's people was evidently under threat. And you will remember, the Lord's people are to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, in this connection, we did notice, didn't we, that human judgment is mentioned, verse 10. Divine judgment is mentioned, second part of verse 10 through to verse 12. And then, having looked at those things as we did this afternoon, we then came to the end of the reading, and now we look at spiritual judgment in verse 13. So, human judgment, chapter 14, verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Giving place to divine judgment, verse 11, as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Human judgment, verse 10, divine judgment, second part of verse 10, verse 12. And now, spiritual judgment in verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, there is a correspondence perhaps not an exact parallel, as we discovered, but there is certainly a correspondence in principle with 1 Corinthians and chapter 8. Where, having said that believers need have no scruples about eating meat offered to idols, for the simple reason that the meat had been offered to something that didn't even exist, Paul continues by pointing out that not everyone thought like that. Some did have a conscience about the matter. And in Romans chapter 14, that person is called a weak brother, having a weak conscience. So, says the apostle in the parallel passage, I judge, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, says the apostle, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of an idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Forgive us a brother. He's not altogether free from the influence of past idolatry. He feels that to eat meat which have been previously offered to idols implies participation in idolatry. And that's brought out in the latter part of verse 7 in that particular chapter, but some being used to an idol until now eat it as of a thing sacrificed to idols, with the result that his conscience being weak is defiled. That is, because of their sense of the reality of idols, they feel they're involved in a sinful thing and therefore have a bad conscience, and a bad conscience spoils communion with God, bringing spiritual discomfort. So, what can the brother, without rightly any scruples in the matter, do to help this weaker brother with his scruples, or if you like, hang-ups, to give you the modern expression? You know, some of you, all about that. It's no good telling him to snap out of it. It's no good telling him to not be so daft. That will not do. And the apostle lays a very solid basis for the way in which such a brother with scruples and hang-ups should be addressed. The man is genuinely disturbed about eating meat offered to idols, or in the wider canvas that Brother David spread before us, eating meat anyway, even though actually he has no reason to be concerned about it. And the answer to this problem, how to deal with this good man, or possibly this good woman, with this particular matter of conscience, these scruples, these hang-ups, is simply this. And here's a very important principle. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. It will make the weak brother do something which he actually feels is wrong. He will be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols. He will be emboldened to act against his own conscience, and the scruples of his conscience will be violated, with the result that through thy knowledge, that is, an idol is nothing in this world, we're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and therefore sitting at meat in the idol's temple would be anathema to him. The weak brother is damaged, hence the question, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, meaning not loss of being, but loss of well-being, that brother for whom Christ died. Now do notice the words for whom Christ died. That is for his spiritual well-being. He died not only to save our weak brother from perdition, but to bring him into happy communion with God. All the love of Christ in doing this. And so here we are back again on cue in verse 15 of our chapter. Destroy him not with thy meat for whom Christ died. And the lesson I submit is extremely clear. We must do nothing deliberately or thoughtlessly which would deprive our fellow believers of spiritual well-being. We can so easily, can't we, trample upon the sensitivities of fellow saints in the Lord and wound their weak conscience. And that would cause them disquiet, loss of spiritual well-being, which is grievous to the Lord Jesus. We know that he feels deeply the hurt of his people when they're persecuted. Acts chapter 9 will come before you, and here is another example in which he can be deeply grieved. Now the principle I want to stress, I wonder, my dear brother, my dear sister, and I address myself, I wonder if we are pursuing a matter, dealing with something, relentlessly nagging away at some small problem and causing fellow believers distress and grief, possibly because of our constant haranguing about something in particular. We'll come back to that in a minute. Paul then states his own conviction. He will not cause his brethren to stumble or offend. Verse 13, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And we're back in 1 Corinthians and chapter 8. Now, Paul argues similarly in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, but on a wider canvas. It's very good, isn't it, to take one scripture and let it interpret another. Whilst we're indebted to Messrs. John Ritchie and what the Bible teaches, it does remain that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And I hope the sales won't go down because of that. Over these verses, and those that follow, I've written, let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. And that brings me to accommodating a weak brother. Accommodating a weak brother. And so we observe when we look at verse 14, the passage commences with Paul's strong personal conviction. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. That didn't blind him to the convictions of others. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, in saying, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, or in the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself, Paul may be referring to the Lord's teaching, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth. This defileth a man. Or possibly, as Mr. W. E. Vine suggests, his convictions were not the result of his own reasoning, but in virtue of his union with the Lord and instruction received by him. Either way, we should notice that Paul's confidence in the matter was not mere self-confidence. He was persuaded, meaning prevailed upon, won over by the Lord Jesus. And how important the principle is that emerges. The principle of knowing and submitting at all times to the Lord's teaching. But to use Paul's words elsewhere, there is not in every man that knowledge. And to violate a brother's conscience, even if he is misguided, is quite wrong. Here's a man, he genuinely believes it is wrong to consume certain foods. And let's remember again, the apostle isn't talking about what is morally impure, but simply what is ceremonially so. To apply the statement that nothing is unclean of itself to what is morally impure is to pervert the meaning of the passage. Now Paul goes a little further, and he teaches that however great a strong brother's conviction may be, he should not practice that conviction for certain reasons. I want us to note these particularly. Number one, reason, we are to promote love amongst ourselves. Chapter 14, verses 15 to 18. If on account of meat thy brother is grieved, thou walkest no longer according to love. In other words, if you're deliberately doing something which upsets another believer in the Lord Jesus, then your attitude is not marked by love toward him. We will revert in a moment. Secondly, we are to promote the well-being of our brethren. Chapter 14, verses 19 to 23. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things whereby one may edify another. And I'm just tipping over into the next section, for which I might find an elbow in my ribs, but just to complete the picture, we are to promote the pleasure of our brethren. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification, and we are to promote the unity of the Lord's people. Chapter 15, verses 5 to 7. So Paul advances four very important reasons why we shouldn't pursue our own particular selfish ideas to the disturbance of a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus. Now let's come back, shall we, to the first of those and the second, but definitely not the third and the fourth. Promoting love. Chapter 14, verses 15 to 18. The mutual love of God's people can be endangered if believers practice things, however correct in themselves, which cause grief and distress to others who think differently. Now, we're not talking about doctrinal matters. We're not talking really about moral issues or behavioural issues. We're talking about these non-essential things. And Paul censures this in verses 15 to 16. And commends consideration for others in verses 17 to 18. Please let me say again and again, Paul is not referring here to the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. There's no question of making allowances for people who are offended over Bible doctrine and New Testament practice. In such cases, we need to follow, do we not, Paul's example in saying, to whom we give place by subjection? No, he says, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul's censure, then. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably in love. Destroy him not with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Or, if you will, if on account of meat thy brother is grieved, thou walkest no longer according to love. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Let's look at it. The word grieved means exactly what it says. The brother in question is distressed by what he sees. And the word destroy means not loss of being, but of well-being. And let's say again the climax of Paul's appeal, as we notice in 1 Corinthians and chapter 8, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. It's a splendid, splendid comparison. Divine love displayed at the cross is put in striking contrast to the selfishness that sets more value upon one's own desires and enjoyment than the spiritual welfare of a brother, which even brings the risk of disaster upon him. Notice a strong brother's liberty to eat meat is called good. Let not your good be evil spoken of. It is good because there is nothing unclean of itself, and indeed all things are pure. But even so, it could be a stumbling block to the weak brother with his scruples over consuming meat. Now, after Paul's censure, look at his commendation. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Now the kingdom of God, a vast expression, of course, in Scripture, essentially denotes the sphere of God's rule. Like the believers of Colossae, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, Once we were under one kind of authority, the power or the authority of darkness. But now we're under another form of authority, the kingdom, the reign of his dear Son. Now God's rule in our lives is not demonstrated by what we eat or drink, but by righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Let's remember, shall we, that these three wonderful things, righteousness, peace and joy, are brought together in connection with our salvation. Therefore being justified, accounted righteous by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received, authorized word, atonement, margin, reconciliation. So here Paul is emphasizing the practical effects in the lives of believers, namely right moral relations, as Mr. Vine puts it, a peace that results from unity of heart and purpose, and joy in one another kindled by the Holy Spirit. It has been said that the first, righteousness, is outward. It concerns our relationship with God. The second peace is outward. It refers to a state of unity, and here's the word again, amity between believers. The third, joy in the Holy Ghost, is inward. It refers to our own enjoyment and blessings of the kingdom. Now, having noted, first of all, that we are to promote love, verses 15 to 18, we are now to promote, in the last four or five verses of our meditation, well-being. Having said that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, Paul says, therefore let us follow after things that make for peace. And lest it should be thought that this was peace at any price, we do have an addition, the things whereby one may edify or build up one another. Love seeketh not her own, might be written over these verses. And we should notice that Paul advocates building up and not pulling down. Or to put it differently, construction rather than destruction. Construction, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace, and the things whereby one may edify, build up one another. Now you'll notice it's not a case of hoping it will happen, but making it happen. I think sometimes in assembly life we go in a big way for hoping it will happen. But surely it should be making it happen. That is, by prayer and reading the word of God and waiting upon him. Let us therefore follow after, pursue the things that make for peace. It's an ongoing process. And the same word from the verb dioko, meaning to pursue, is translated elsewhere, as we notice under David's guidance in Romans chapter 12, given to hospitality. The Lord's people must give themselves to the important business of promoting each other's well-being. And so you won't think I'm amiss, will you, if I just run the rule over our practices and our attitudes by asking some questions. How can I contribute to the well-being of my fellow believers? Well, I nearly said hands up, what's the answer? But you've got to answer it yourself. The assembly in which you're in fellowship, the dear circle of God's people with whom you have the closest contact, those dear fellow believers in the local church. Did we not ought to say, how can I contribute, let me repeat that, contribute to the well-being of my fellow believers? What can I do more in the local assembly? That's another question. How can I deepen and enrich the fellowship of the assembly, akin to the first one, but I think we ought to weigh it up. Am I doing enough? Am I just a member who comes along and occupies a seat and sings the hymns, and if in England, say amen to the prayers? And how can I go further? Am I in any way discouraging or distracting a brother or sister in the Lord? Anybody? In your company of God's people of whom that might be true? Are we a constant niggle to someone? Do we go out of our way perhaps to in some way inconvenience them? You see, says the Apostle Paul, let us follow there the things that make for peace and the things whereby one may edify, build up one another. Now please do remember, it's not a question of what can I get out of the assembly. It is a question of what can I put into the assembly. Amen. Not too far away from where I live in Hertfordshire, there was a small company of God's people in, I'll tell you where it is, it's a long time ago now, Sawbridgeworth. Lies between Harlow and Bishop Stortford. Small company of God's people. Along came a brother and his wife and several children, and there was a little company of God's people gathered together, and they took one look and then went to the Baptist church. I'm not condemning the Baptist church, by the way. 2 weeks later, along came another young married couple with some children. They took a look and said, not much here for the young people, and away they went. And you wouldn't believe it, but it happened the third time. Wouldn't it have been nice if the first couple had said, well, now here's a small assembly. The Lord's overruled us in our movements and circumstances. Here's a place where we can do a job for God and get stuck in and perhaps start Sunday school again and so on and so forth. But no. How do you look at your assembly? You say, I'm not getting much out. Normally people who say that don't put much in. Are we putting our hearts, our souls, our enthusiasm, our joy, our attendance, our prayers, our devotion, are we pouring this in liberally into the life of the local church, the local assembly? We're so easy, aren't we, to engage in destruction. It doesn't take much to pull something down, it takes a lot more to build something up. Now says the Apostle Paul, let us therefore follow after things which make for peace and the things whereby one may edify another. If we all go home at the end of the week or even tonight with a holy determination, we're going to build more in. We're going to encourage our fellow believers. We're going to desist from that carping criticism. I nearly said, you can bet your bottom dollar, but you didn't hear me say that. You better get it off the tape double quick. Bottom euro, perhaps. If you have someone in your assembly who's always running people down to you behind their backs, you can guarantee they'll run you down behind your back. Think of the incisive warning against the talebearer that Solomon includes in the book of Proverbs. Where there is no wood, there the fire goeth out. Where there is no talebearer, there the strife ceaseth. If you can't say anything good about someone, don't say anything at all. My dear brother, my dear sister, what are we building in? I know I'm stretching the canvas a little further than perhaps the immediate context of our passage, but it does give opportunity, doesn't it? Not to tell you anything new, you know all about these things, but to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. So after construction in verse 19, we come to, sadly, destruction in verses 20 to 23. For meat destroy not the work of God. And here it is a very strong word. Destroy utterly, or to overthrow completely. It's the word that was used by the Lord Jesus in describing the destruction of the temple. There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You'll observe in this connection, for meat destroy not the work of God. Now, what is the work of God here? Well, it might refer to the work of God in an individual believer. Or it might mean, in the language of Mr. W. E. Vine, to the individual believer as part of God's spiritual building, designated here as the work of God. After all, says the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the local assembly is God's husbandry. It is God's building, God's husbandry. I remember the late Mr. Jim Anderson speaking at the conference in North London in Wood Green, Alexandra Hall, saying, God's cultivated field, God's garden, was another expression he used in that connection. And the local assembly is God's cultivated field, God's building. Don't these things just remind us that the believer is not an island? Our spiritual well-being or lack of it has an impact on the spiritual well-being of the whole assembly. I bring into the assembly what I am. And if I haven't read my Bible from Sunday to Saturday, no magic wand is waved over me as I appear in the vestibule. And I, who have been calm, non-Bible reading and non-praying, I don't suddenly become a spiritual giant. We're not idols. We bring into the assembly what we are spiritually. We trust by the grace of God. We all, myself so much included, are enabled by his grace to bring out of our own personal spiritual lives, our experience with God, our communion with God, our knowledge of God, we're able to contribute in this way to the local company of God's people. And with these things in mind, Paul urges his readers to remember that while in themselves all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man that eateth with offence. He urges his readers, is saying in effect, the man in question might well feel that because part of his dinner had been previously offered to an idol, that is, if you take a smaller view than the wider view that we were thinking about this afternoon, and rightly so, the man might well feel because part of his dinner had been previously offered to an idol, it was unclean, and that means he would eat it with offence. And that's really clear from the translation. It is evil to that man who eats while stumbling in so doing. He would eat his dinner with a sense of guilt. He would have thought he'd offended the Lord. And so says the apostle, we mustn't have that, must we? Give up our legitimate rights. It's a small price to pay for the care of someone who is so weak. And here I am eating in the Angus Steakhouse. And my dear brother has a conscience about things like that. What am I to do? I'm to ask for tomato salad. So that my good brother, with his scruples, isn't offended, isn't grieved, his conscience isn't in any way activated, so that he can go on without a bad conscience in his fellowship and communion with the Lord. Now, before Paul winds up his argument, he makes two further things clear. Having compared the blessings of construction with the ills of destruction, he now contrasts a tranquil conscience with a troubled conscience. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned or judged if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now look at the two men in question. Here's our uncondemned brother. Here's our strong brother. It's called that again, as David will point out in chapter 15 and verse 1. The man who has no scruples when it comes to eating flesh, he can rightly rejoice in his liberty. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Ah, but he's not to parade his convictions before his weaker brother. And so says the apostle, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. The faith here is the faith which enables our stronger brother to eat all things. He's not called upon to renounce that principle, but to restrict his liberty in view of the damage that he might cause a weaker brother. And here's the self-condemned brother in verse 23. We've called him the weak brother, and we'll call him that again in chapter 15 and verse 1. The confidence of the strong brother now gives place to the doubt of the weak brother. The strong brother is a happy man. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he hath, but the weak brother, with his scruples over eating flesh, is anything but a happy chappy. He doesn't have the confident faith of his strong brother. And if he eat, he's condemned because it's not of faith. And Paul says, now, don't cause that brother to have a bad conscience and to lose his joy in the Lord and his appreciation of spiritual matters. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself. Don't parade your liberty in the matter by deliberately ordering steak and chips when you should be ordering a tomato salad. My dear brother, my dear sister, let's look over our lives. I want to say again, are we doing anything? Is there any attitude that we're exhibiting that is causing any dear brother distress, any dear sister distress in the assembly? And if so, the Lord give us grace, however right possibly what we're doing may be, the Lord give us grace thus to adjust our conduct and our attitude to ensure that the saints of God have that feeling of joy in their hearts and go on well for him. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That refers to the subject under discussion, but it does express an important principle. Faith honours God. Doubting does not. If we lack the confidence that what we do and practice is God's will, but press on nevertheless with our inward conviction, our actions and practices cannot be honouring to him. And may I say in conclusion, that important principle is encapsulated in a very helpful piece sent to me by a brother who contributes to our Bible class, even though he lives in Northern Ireland. Paul concludes, says Justin Waldron, with another principle by which we can judge grey areas. And we've all got grey areas. If we can't do it in faith, then it is sin. It's a wonderful check, he says, on our tendency to justify ourselves in the things we permit. If we're troubled by something, it likely isn't of faith, and it's likely to be sinful to us. May the Lord help us by his grace just to search our consciences as to our own behaviour. Search our relationships with our fellow believers. May the Lord grant indeed that the fellowship of the local assembly will not be endangered or impaired by the way we deport ourselves for the glory of the Lord Jesus.